Our scripture reading is once again drawn from the book of Genesis. I'll be reading this morning Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 through the end of the chapter, 25 through 30. Genesis chapter 30. Hear now the word of God. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons, and he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink, and since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we turn our attention to your word, which we have before us, and we pray that you would bless us in our understanding. And Father, may we see how these things might apply to us today. We ask that you would use your word that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our comprehension, and that we might see how your word applies to us. Use it as that means of grace, O Lord, to accomplish your purposes both in and through us, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you have purchased a car recently, but I suspect if you're like me, that if you go to the dealership or if you're looking for a car, maybe have settled on a used car that you have found in the newspaper or online, that you go and interact with the salesperson or the owner and you try to negotiate a price. They might give you one price, especially the dealer, and you say, "Well, let's see, can you do better than that? I think I can do better over here, and someone else, I think, and see if you can get a lower price or a better deal on the automobile." And I know that every time that I have had to buy an automobile, That's what Charlene and I have done. I remember one occasion in particular, Charlene and I had just returned from my internship in Japan. This was back in 1977. It was Charlene and I had only been married about a year. And we had sold the Volkswagen that I had to help pay for our expenses to go over, and we didn't have any money in the bank. We were coming back. I had to go back to school, and we had absolutely no means of transportation. But by the time I got home, my mother had informed me that my great aunt had passed away, and she said, "Your Aunt Mabel left you $1,100 in her will." And so Charlene and I, we decided that we would jump into my brother's tractor trailer and ride with him down to North Carolina, where we might be able to buy a used vehicle that hadn't been exposed to road salt in the wintertime. And so we spent about a week down there going around looking at different automobiles, trying to decide what would work best for us. And we ended up at this dealership out there outside of Chapel Hill. And my brother and sister-in-law were with us. And boy, am I ever thankful that my sister-in-law was with us, because she was born and brought up in Korea, and she knew how to bargain a lot better than I did. And I stood there in amazement as here we had manager of the dealership and the manager of the used car section of the dealership there that evening, standing out in the parking lot with the four of us. And my sister-in-law, Tamika, was going on in her Korean accent that, but they're just poor students and they don't have much money and so forth and so on. And I'm standing there watching her bargain. I almost had these two men in tears. And we bought an old 1966 Ford pickup truck that we used for a number of years. It had been a farm truck, and it still smelled like a farm. Let's put it that way. Anyway, but be that as it may, we got an especially good deal on it, and it worked out very well. But here we are in the 30th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we've reached the point here where finally Jacob's wife Rachel has a baby, Joseph. And Jacob decides that he's ready to return to Canaan, that he's been there 14 years serving his uncle Laban. And he decides it's time for him to take his family and to go back home. But he really has no resources. He doesn't have any flocks. He doesn't have any herds. And his possessions are few because he's been working for his uncle for these 14 years. For his daughter's hand in marriage, first, as it turns out, Leah, whom he hadn't intended to marry, and then, of course, Rachel, and then the two servants, and so forth and so on, if you've been following what we've been dealing with over these past number of weeks. But we find that Laban, on the other hand, is not ready for them to leave, because it's been a financial benefit to Laban. And so he says to Jacob here, he says that, in essence, he says, you know, I'd really just soon you stay for a while, you know, because my flocks and herds have done very well. And I've learned this through divination. We read there in verse 30, and where he says that he learned it through divination. But and apparently divination was something that was fairly common in the ancient Near East. And Jacob's response is interesting there as we turn to this passage. He says, well, he says, you yourself know. And one commentator says that that was Jacob saying, well, it wasn't through divination. The evidence is there. Look at your flocks and look at your herds. So you know, not having to engage in divination to learn this. And but Jacob comes up with a plan here, doesn't he? And he says here, he says, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob's response is, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. And so my honesty will answer for me later when you come and look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted as stolen." And Laban agrees to that plan, and he says, "Good, let it be as you have said." But then what we find, of course, is that Laban goes to his own sons, and he says, "We've got to figure something out here." And so he separated out all of those breeding animals that had the potential, in his mind, of giving birth to speckled and spotted and striped animals, and he sent them away a 3 days journey with his sons. And so here we find that Laban once again tries to pull a fast one on Jacob. And Jacob, in return, decides to do a little manipulation on his own. And so while his uncle is not around, he would take these poles and he would peel some of the bark off of them. And when the stronger animals came to drink at the watering trough there, he would put the poles out there with the idea that that when these breeding animals would breed there at the watering trough, that they would give birth to striped or spotted animals. Wouldn't it be nice if we lived in a world where honesty is something that we could take for granted? I mean, when we buy a house, what do? We get an inspector to come in to see if there's any structural problems or any mold in the walls or something to that effect that would require a sizable investment to fix it after we had purchased the house. Or if we go to buy a car, especially a used car, how can we be sure that it's never been in an accident or that it's not a lemon, that it has other mechanical problems? Or even in our use of the internet, we have our passwords, don't we? And with the hope that we won't be scammed or that our identity will be stolen. The problem is, of course, is that we don't live in such a world. And so this causes underlying suspicion. As we unravel this text today, there's a couple of things I want for us to reflect on. And so my 2 points this morning are, first, trust and verify, and secondly, the Lord will take care of the details. Those are my 2 points this morning. Now, my first point, of course, trust and verify. If you remember back in the 1980s when Ronald Reagan was the president, and it was at that point in time, of course, that the perestroika was starting to come into effect. Gorbachev was the president, or whatever they call him, the leader at that point of the Soviet Union. And things were beginning to shift. There was a different way of thinking. But anyway, you remember Reagan standing there in Berlin, if you remember watching the news at that point in time, those of you who are older, and he stood out there and he says, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Anyway, eventually it did come down, not too many years after that. But also the other thing that he was doing was that they came to the realization that there were just too many nuclear warheads between the United States and the Soviet Union, and this could be a real problem. And so they needed to work on reducing them. Now, we already had what was known as the SALT Treaty, that is the Strategic Arms Limitation Treaty, but they started what they called the START Treaty, that is the Strategic Arms Reduction Treaty, with the idea that many of the nuclear weapons that we had could be dismantled and we wouldn't need all those nuclear weapons, with the idea that we could avoid nuclear war. Trust and verify is what Reagan would say. Yes, we will trust, but we will verify. And so there was this mechanism that they set up, this procedure that they set up, where they would have inspectors come in to make sure that one another was telling the truth. Now, those two words almost seem contradictory, don't they? But the fact of the matter is that they had to start somewhere. Now, Jacob, of course, had been around his father-in-law long enough to know that he couldn't really trust his motives. You remember, of course, that how 14 years earlier, his uncle Laban had invited his nephew into the family with open arms. And it seemed like everything would be ideal, everything would be perfect. And Jacob had says, "And I want your daughter's hand in marriage." And so they agreed that Jacob would work for 7 years for his daughter Rachel. And he was looking forward to having her as his wife. And so he worked willingly for those 7 years. And then, of course, on their wedding night, Laban pulled a fast one. And so in the morning, Jacob wakes up, and it's not Rachel at all. It's her sister, Leah. And it's not what he expected. This is not the one that he was in love with. This is not the one that he wanted to marry. And so Laban says, "Well, you can marry my other daughter, Rachel, too. But you've got to work another 7 years." And thus, 14 years, Jacob had worked and labored for his future father-in-law, or his father-in-law. And so what we see, of course, is that Jacob realized that there was a pattern of underhanded dealings that his uncle exhibited. He didn't have Jacob's best interest in mind. He didn't have Jacob's concerns in mind, but rather his own, because he wanted his son-in-law's free labor. And so, of course, what we see here. And, of course, it paid off for him, because as long as Jacob was working for him, apparently Jacob did such a good job, or whatever the case might be, the Lord blessed the Laban's flocks, and so it proved very beneficial for him in terms of his sheep and his goats. But then, of course, what we have is that Jacob himself pulls a fast one on his uncle. Well, what is it about human nature? What is it about human nature? I mean, we think about Jacob himself. If you go back earlier in Jacob's life and what his uncle was exhibiting, Jacob had the same pattern in his own life in terms of going to his own father years earlier and deceiving his own father, who was losing his eyesight, and pretending to be his brother Esau so that Jacob could receive the blessing. But if we go back, of course, even to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, who there were occasions when he didn't tell the truth, when he had gone down into Egypt and he pretended that his wife Sarah was not his wife, but rather it was his sister. And then another time he did it again, even after Sarah was already expecting a baby, Jacob's father Isaac, and telling Abimelech that she was his sister and not his wife. And then Isaac repeated the same thing. And then, of course, later on, with this son Joseph, who was Rachel's son here, you think about the other sons telling their father that he had been killed because they were jealous of him and sold him into slavery. And then what Joseph did years later when they came down to Egypt, and you know the story, the account there. And so we see this pattern in human nature, don't we? Of course, we know where it comes from. We know the root of it all. It originated with the evil one. And so we think about Satan in the garden, coming as a serpent and tempting Eve there. Did God really say you must not eat from any trees in the garden? Knowing full well that that's not what God had said at all. That God had said you can eat from all of the trees, but just not that one. And then the serpent saying, when she says, oh no, it's just that one tree that we can't eat from, because in the day that we eat of it, we will surely die. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Jesus, of course, referred to Satan as a liar, didn't he? And even as the father of lies, which indeed he is. And Jesus, how many times, accused the Pharisees with regard to their motives as being self-serving and following their father Satan. There was an occasion when Jesus had gathered with his disciples there fairly early on, I believe, in Jesus' ministry that we read about in the 10th chapter of Matthew. And there Jesus is preparing. He has called all of the 12 apostles, those that would be apostles, and he sends them out, the 12 apostles, and he says, don't go among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim to them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons. And you received without paying, give without pay, and don't acquire any gold or silver, and so forth and so on. And if they receive you, then that's good. If they don't receive you, well, shake the dust off your feet and leave. But then you think about what Jesus says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I remember back in 1984, walking down this driveway out here. It was in the fall of 1984, and I had accepted a call to a church up in Vermont that was affiliated with a different denomination, and an old church that had dropped their commitment to the gospel decades, maybe a century earlier. And the conference minister of our conference happened to be here at the time because we were having a special event here at Grace Church. And he walked with me and we talked about the ministry that I had accepted a call to up there in Vermont. And the thing that he said to me is, Tom, he says, you have to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. As wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. And what he was saying is that you have to be above reproach and yet be circumspect and be aware of the motives of others. After I got to that church, they were affiliated with this other, and there were hardly anybody in the church that really understood the gospel. It didn't have a commitment to the gospel because they hadn't had the gospel preached there in years and years and years and years. And they had been through decades of crisis because of just some of the dynamics that had taken place there in the church. And Charlene and I went there. We had a very strong sense of call that my role there was twofold. One was to reestablish a hearing for the gospel, the historic gospel, which had been a part of that church at its very founding back in the late 1700s, but also to reestablish a measure of credibility in the pastoral office that had been lost over the years. And there were people in the church that wanted to pull out of that denomination, which I was convinced that for them to remain within that denomination would serve as an albatross around their neck, because the denomination is probably the most liberal denomination in the whole country. And I told them right from the very upshot when I went and did the interview there that I am here to be a pastor of this church. That I'm not here, my goal is not merely to pull you out of that other denomination. And so there was discussion about it, and at one point they said that, well, can we pull out of that denomination and join the Four C's? And I says, you know, this is a really serious consideration, and I want you to think of it, do it right. Take your time and do it right. And so they pulled together a committee there in the church where they would work through this process and interview different people, different churches that had pulled out of that denomination, why they had pulled out, and so forth and so on. And then finally, we had a congregational meeting, the annual meeting, where someone says, well, I move that we withdraw from that denomination. And so they opened it up for discussion, of which there was absolutely none. And then they gave paper ballots, and they came around to Charlene and me, and they were going to, and I says, no, we're not going to vote, because I told you that my job was to be a pastor to the church. Well, they voted to withdraw from that particular denomination. But I saw this as a case in point, because I was concerned that had I done otherwise, had I been more proactive in terms of pulling them out when perhaps they weren't ready to pull out of that denomination, that I would have lost my credibility and my integrity in the process. But in the long run, of course, God was working behind the scenes. I spent a lot of time praying and even fasting over that decision, and God guided the church otherwise. But here we are, and that brings us to our second point, and that is that the Lord will take care of the details. The Lord will take care of the details. Now, if we go back to this text of Scripture in Genesis chapter 30, we read, of course, that what Jacob did here in this process. And we might say, well, you know, Jacob really wasn't any better than his uncle. He had this same propensity for deception and for manipulation and doing things his way. And that is certainly true when you think about Jacob's upbringing, when you think about Jacob as a young man and what he did with regard to his brother and the blessing and deceiving his father and all of those types of things. And so here we read that Jacob, when his uncle is not around, he takes these sticks, poplar and almond trees and plane trees. I'm not sure what plane trees are. I knew what poplar is and almond. And peeled some of the bark off, and he put them in front of the watering trough with the idea that the sheep and the goats, when they came to breed, that they would give speckled and mottled looking animals as their offspring. And Jacob, of course, it's very true that Jacob wasn't any better than his uncle, and so forth. This approach of animal husbandry seems a little bit suspect, but I should point out here that the Bible is not very clear on this, about whether or not the poles actually worked, did their job. You're almost left with the impression that perhaps they did. But what we do know is that this is what Jacob did, with the assumption that it would accomplish this particular purpose. That it would be able to have this particular effect in the long run. Really, you know, we have to attribute it to the providence of God, don't we? That God was working to accomplish His purposes in the process. But we have to ask the question, why did Jacob do this? Why did Jacob take these poles, and why did he was trying to deceive, in essence, manipulate the flock so that he could get something that perhaps wasn't going to happen? The fact of the matter is that in doing this, Jacob failed to appreciate God's promises to him that God had given to him earlier. And so if we go back a couple of chapters to the 28th chapter, there when Jacob was first leaving Canaan and headed to Haran, that he lay down and went to sleep. And so there he had this vision of a ladder being lowered down from heaven to earth, and the angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And in that vision, of course, God gave a message to Jacob here. And so we read about the message that God says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And that was the promise that God had given to Jacob sometime earlier. And yet somehow or other, Jacob had failed to appropriate, to realize that no matter what the circumstances. And see, here it has to do, once again, with the matter of trust, doesn't it? Not trusting Laban, because Jacob knew that he couldn't trust his uncle Laban. But he could trust the promises of God. And so we ask ourselves, how does that apply in certain situations? I think of the 37th chapter of the 37th Psalm. And I can remember going through at one point in time many years ago, a real trial where something was happening within the context of the church and the ministry and so forth and so on, and how I struggled and wrestled in my own heart and spent some time with the Lord in prayer. And it was in reading this psalm. And here David says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. I think of David himself. And we don't know the context of David writing this particular psalm, but you think about how David had been anointed to be king and how he was dealing with Saul. And Saul, who was mistreating him and was out to take his life, and how on one occasion there David is hiding in the cave of Adullam there, and Saul comes in, and while Saul is indisposed, David had a spear and could have shish kebabbed him there at the drop of a hat, and yet he chose not to. Or sometime later, when he went down into Saul's camp, where his soldiers were all asleep, and there was Saul laying on the ground, and his servant said to David, I can kill him now. And David says, no. The fact of the matter is that we are indeed called upon to trust the Lord in all of the circumstances and to trust the outcome into God's hands, aren't we? I think of Jesus' message in the Sermon on the Mount, when we turn, for example, to the 6th chapter of Matthew. And here, Jesus, of course, he's talking about finances. He's talking about our well-being and a livelihood and all of those types of things. And he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why be anxious about clothing and so forth? Or we think about what the Apostle Paul says there in his own ministry, in his letter to the Philippians there, where he says in essence the same thing. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And this is Paul's challenge, isn't it? The fact of the matter is, like I pointed out previously, God is not oblivious to the circumstances of our lives. But his purposes are so much greater, and his promises are true. And so we're called upon to trust God's promises. Even as the first hymn that we sang this morning, one line, the wicked oppressing, now cease from distressing, sing praises to his name, he forgets not his own. What circumstances are you facing in your life? Do you feel like you need to control them by hook or by crook? Or do you trust the outcome to God and what God is doing both in and through you? I should point out that when God first called Abraham, Abraham didn't grow up in a Christian context. He grew up with a family and in a culture where they were idolaters. We're told this at the end of the book of Judges. And so God called upon him to relocate from a land that was filled with idolatry to a land that was still full of idolatry. And so his relocation was not just a geographical relocation, but rather it was a spiritual relocation in terms of his relationship, his understanding, his knowledge of the God who had called him. And while Jacob's relationship with the Lord in his early years, of course, is questionable, here we find through the circumstances of his life that Jacob himself, here as a grown man, is coming face to face with the realities of living in a fallen world, even in the members of his own extended family. And this includes his own sinfulness as well. I can't help but think of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John tells us in his first chapter of the Gospel of John, in his opening words, he came to his own, yet his own did not receive him. In fact, it was his own that called for his execution on the cross. Crucify him, crucify him. And yet we are reminded in 2 Corinthians that for your sake he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And so my question to you this morning as I close is this Jesus your Lord? Do you trust him? Not just in the words, but in the details of life. And will you be his disciple and follow him? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for even here in these events, it seems in many respects so strange to us, and yet they're not strange in principle, because we know that we do live in a fallen world, and the circumstances of this life, O Lord, and how we respond and how we want to respond. And yet we are reminded by the gospel that you are God, that you know us, that you love us, and that no matter what the circumstances of our life, even as we are reminded by the Apostle Paul, by those words, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" O Lord, you have given us life in Christ. You have given us life in Christ. What more can we ask? In Jesus' name, amen.